1 Timothy chapter 5. In a moment, the reading will be verses 3 and 5 and 16. As I begin to speak, it may seem like I'm speaking on a different subject entirely, but bear with me. You'll understand the connection I'm making as we go. The sinful way of the world is to lie about reality, about what is real, about what is, in order to live as if things were what they are not. The world lies, saying that there's no God, or that there are many gods, or that you can't know for sure if there is a God. The reality, of course, is that there is one true God who made everything, and that his being can be known. The world lies, saying that the universe as we know it came into being billions of years ago, and that life on Earth has evolved over the course of hundreds of millions of years, and that the fossils found in the Earth are tens of millions of years old. The reality is that the universe is only thousands of years old. There's no such thing as prehistoric, and life as we know it was created by God, essentially as it is today, not by a long process of evolution. The world lies, saying that a person can be male or female or both or neither by his own feelings or choices. The reality is that a person is male or female from conception as created by God, and nothing he feels or thinks or decides can change that. The world lies, saying that an unborn baby is not really a human being, but is just part of the mother's body, to be destroyed and discarded if inconvenient. The reality is that an unborn baby is fully a human being from the moment of conception, and thou shalt not kill him. The world lies, saying either that all religion is false because there is no God, or that all religions are true, valid ways of getting to God. The reality is that most religions are false, but one religion is true, the religion taught in the Bible, which is faith in Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen again. The sinful way of the world is to lie about reality, about what's real, about what is, in order to live as if things were the way they are not. But true religion, biblical Christianity, is based on reality and is concerned with what really is. This matter comes up in the context of the Bible's instructions regarding the church's care for widows. Because at present this congregation does not have anyone who is what the Bible calls widows indeed, which is the primary subject of the passage, I'm taking the opportunity to make much of this secondary subject that comes up also. So, learn today about the congregation's duty toward widows indeed, but learn also about rejecting the world's lies about reality in order to base our lives on what is real and what is true about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. 1 Timothy chapter 5. There are three places that this two-word phrase, widows indeed, comes up, and so I'll read those three verses. 1 Timothy 5:3. Honor widows who are really widows. Verse 5, now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. And verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So understanding who is, in the sense taught here, a widow indeed. Now, as you know, a widow is a woman whose husband has died and who is not remarried. But you need to understand something about the word for widow here in the New Testament in the original Greek. The scholars tell us that the Greek word used here is a form of the word that means deprived or desolate or destitute. Actually, our English word widow is also, but I'm not going to go into all the Middle English and Old English that I enjoyed looking up. Just understand that as you read the New Testament in the original Greek and you read over the word widow, it's a form of the word for deprived or destitute or desolate. But widows in general is not the real subject the apostle is addressing. He is talking here about the church's duty toward a certain kind of widow. The expression is a two-word phrase, and the one is the word widow, a form of the word desolate, and then the other one is this word really or indeed. But I want to point out to you that no matter what our English Bibles make of this, in these three places in 1 Timothy 5, it's the same two-word Greek phrase. It seems evident to me that the apostle is setting down a term. This two-word phrase, this certain kind of widow, he repeats it, twice, a total of three times in this passage, making it, I think, a term. So whether your Bible says, truly a widow or really a widow or a widow indeed, I think that is a term to be used in the church, a widow indeed. Now, the words in our English Bibles, you might be seeing if you've got an older Bible, widows indeed, you might see really a widow or truly a widow or genuinely, depending on how your English translation puts it. The Greek word here to modify the word widow is the Greek word ontos. It's a form of the word for to be, or describing what is. The word really means the word means really. The word literally means really or indeed. Now, it serves also to express the concept of truly or verily, but it actually means really or indeed or actually. Now, there's a concept that is brought up here in the use of this term. And here's where, as I said, I'm going to speak on a secondary subject in the context of this primary subject. Right here, this word is just being used to describe a certain kind of person, a person in a certain situation, a widow indeed. But then when I went looking into this biblical word, ontos, then I found it used several times in the Bible in a way that shows that it is a very important concern as the Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures to be written, to express that the things that make up our religion are things that are real. And so I want to talk to you about this word as used in that way in the New Testament for a few minutes. This word ontos made me immediately remember my lessons in philosophy. Because the area of philosophy that's concerned with what is or what is real ontology. If you ever had a little bit of philosophy in college or some other kind of study, you probably ran across that term, ontology. The study of being or reality. The area of inquiry that asks, what is reality and what is real? Now, closely related to that, but a distinct area of study, is epistemology, which is the branch of philosophy that asks about truth or verity and says, well, what is truth and what is true and how do you know something to be true. I'm going to try to, with something that's handy in front of our eyes, explain a little bit about what's meant by those things. Now, if you will look at this object that I'm standing behind here and forget about what can be said about it, just what it actually is, reality, what is it really? And you could think of it in terms of its components or what it is as it has been assembled. But you know there is something here, right? And you can see it. If you wanted to, you could come touch it. It is. It has being. And inquiry into that reality, ontology. And this word we're dealing with in the New Testament today, ontos, a widow who is a widow really, ontos, the reality. Now, this happens to be an object that has, you know, that is physical. There's also spiritual reality. You know, God is here right in front of us also, right? You can't see him or feel him with your fingers, but he is also. So just, you know, something having physical being is not necessary for something to have being. There's also just merely spiritual being. You and I have both. We have physical being and spiritual being. God made us in that way. Now, once I start talking about this thing, once I start describing it, once I start making claims about it in language, then we move from ontology, the study of what is or what is real or what reality is, over into epistemology, the study of what truth is or what's true. Because truth is the accord between reality and what's said about reality. So if I start saying, this is a wooden pulpit, then I am saying something that is true. I'm making a truth claim. And indeed, if you went and tested my assertion, you would find that really what I'm saying, this is a wooden pulpit, my words, my statement, and the reality, they accord. They're in accord. They are the same. My statement accurately reflects the reality of it. Now, if I said, I am standing here behind a big ball of pink cotton candy, well then, you know, a little evaluation, come up here and taste it, and you'll realize, no, what he said is not in accord with the reality, so what he said is not true. There's not truth there. You know, I might also say, what's standing in front of me is a manufactured piece of furniture for use in religious assemblies consisting of so many kilograms of so-and-so materials, mostly carbon and iron. You know, that could, if you analyzed it, that would be true also, because that is also real. You know, you can describe the reality in different ways, but you know, that is the reality of it. This is a manufactured piece of furniture made mostly of carbon and iron. Yes, and if I said so, analysis would prove that there was an accord between my statement and reality, and so my statement would be described as true. My statement would have the quality of truth. So those two very closely related concepts, reality and truth, what is real and what is true. So here in our passage, we encounter the term that means real or really. The apostle is giving the congregation instructions about the congregation's duty toward the widow who is really, in reality, a widow. Now, this term, when I looked for it in the Bible to understand how it's used, it just led me to the most wonderful things. And so I'm going to take you with me and walk that path for a few minutes. And I think it will be delight to your soul and good news to those of you who need to hear some. I'm going to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Mark, chapter 11. Mark, chapter 11, and I'll start reading at verse 27. Mark 11, 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he, Jesus, was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe in him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. Right there is our word, ontos. The people all counted John the Baptist to have been a prophet ontos. Really, indeed. Our word indeed, I looked up and, you know, wanted to know why that word is used for that. Indeed. We have the word deed, you know, his deeds, like the things he's done. And I found that deed is a form of to do. What he did are his deeds. You can hear it, can't you? It's easy to hear. And we often use the word deed as to describe that legal paper that proves that your property is really yours. Well, that has to do with you know, was that property transferred from so and so to so and so? Yes, that actually was done. Yes, he did transfer it. Transferring it is a deed. It is something that has been done. And therefore, the legal paper came to be called a deed. Something done is a deed. Now, somebody could say, "I did this and this and this and this," but he didn't really. Those are not actually his deeds. But if that person actually performed that, then that's his deeds. So the old two-word phrase, indeed, meant something that actually was done. Not just talked about, not invented, not lied about, actually done. Somewhere 1600 or so, the two-word phrase was contracted into one word, indeed. To mean, this is the reality of the situation. So indeed then means really, in reality. And because of that close association between reality and truth, truth being an accurate statement about reality, well then any term that describes the reality of the situation then often is used to describe the truth of what is said about the situation. So the people were considering John to be a prophet ontos, an ontos prophet, really a prophet indeed. Now, of course, there were plenty of people like these chief priests, these religious leaders. To them, They were maintaining that John was not a prophet indeed. It's just that people were thinking he's a prophet. These ignorant people, they're thinking he's a prophet, but they would say he's not a prophet indeed. They know that people are saying John was a prophet, but they say, no, he was not really a prophet. But the people held correctly that John was a prophet indeed. He was a prophet really. The reality of the situation is that John the Baptist was a prophet. So then if anybody thinks he's a prophet, that's true. If anybody says he was a prophet, that's true. And then when Jesus eventually spoke about John the Baptist, he said that he was the greatest of all prophets in some sense. So John was indeed a prophet. And then, of course, that has wonderful echoes through all of the Bible. You know, there's any number of people in the world who have said they were prophets, including, for example, Muhammad, who claimed to be a prophet, but he was not a prophet indeed. He said he was a prophet, and all the Muslims all over the world now say that he was a prophet, but he was not, in reality, a prophet. The Lord Jesus did not say that Muhammad was a prophet or that he was going to be or anything like that. And then there are other lesser well-known men since then or before then who claimed to be prophets but were not prophets indeed, not prophets in reality. Therefore, the things that they said that they claimed to be prophetic should not be listened to as prophetic. But John the Baptist and the other prophets in the scriptures, they were prophets indeed, prophets really. And so when they said they were prophets, or if someone else said they were prophets, then that's true and should be taken as true. And then the things that they said, claiming to be prophetic, they are in reality the word of God. They are in reality prophetic, and we should take them as prophetic. I'm going to turn next to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and here is the wonderful and solemn subject of the Lord Jesus Christ dying for our sins on the cross according to the scriptures. And this term and concept is going to come up again. I'll start reading at Luke 23:44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. Right in that saying that the centurion said, where this Bible says certainly, it's that Greek word ontos again. Certainly this was a righteous man. As I've told you, that word really, really means really. Really, he was a righteous man. In reality, he was a righteous man. Indeed, he was a righteous man. Because of the close relationship between reality, you know, what is, and truth, accurate statements about reality, well then, things like truly and certainly are often what this statement is used to convey. Because, you know, it was being said that this was a just man being unjustly crucified. It was being said that this was a righteous man being unrighteously, by being killed by unrighteous hands. You know, that was being said and would continue to be said. We say that now. You know, we claim that this was an innocent man being treated as if he were guilty. And so this centurion, who was not, not himself a disciple of Jesus Christ, apparently, but who observed this whole thing, in response to what some people said, that this was a righteous man being unjustly executed, after all is said and done, he says, "True, indeed, really, the reality of it is, he is a righteous man. He was a righteous man." That is the observation of that centurion. You see, I'm pointing out to you that this wonderful concept of what's real, that's introduced in the concept of teaching the church its duty toward a certain class of widows, well, it resonates in the Bible in a number of places, showing that our religion is based on reality, what really is. You know, our religion is based on prophecy. What people have said is the word of God to us. But unlike other religions, the prophets that we listen to were really prophets. The prophecy was really the word of God. And unlike other people whose leading religious figures may be said to be good enough men that we should follow them and admire them, in our case, the Lord Jesus Christ actually was and is the righteous man. That is the reality of it. Continuing to read in Luke 24, I'll read from verses 33 and 34. This is after the women had said, "The tomb is empty," and after the two walking down the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus appeared to them, and they came back to report it to others. And while we were with them, the Lord Jesus appeared to Peter. So here at Luke 24:33, so they, the two on the road, rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen." There's our word. "Indeed, the Lord is risen, ontos, and has appeared to Simon." The Lord is risen, really, actually, in fact, indeed. The reality of the situation is that the Lord is risen from the dead. And this isn't just one person claiming that in a cave somewhere he saw Jesus risen from the dead. This is multiple people testifying together and having it written down that they have seen Jesus risen from the dead, and they've seen him eat and they've touched him. They can testify with absolute certainty that he is risen, and that's reality. It's not a myth, it's not a dream, it's not just a claim. It's real. The Lord really is risen. You see how this term expressing this concept is this wonderful truth about what we believe. The prophecy in the Bible is prophecy truly, really, indeed, in fact. The Lord Jesus, being a righteous man who's done nothing wrong, crucified for the sake of others, that's real. That's the reality. The Lord Jesus having been crucified and buried, being risen again, that's the reality of it. Now I'm going to turn farther along in the Bible to John chapter 8, but of course we're backtracking a little bit in chronological order, back to when the Lord Jesus was still walking the earth preaching. And I'll read at John 8, starting in verse 34. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." There's our Greek word ontos again. You shall be free, really, really free. You shall be, in fact, free, actually free. You know, when the Lord Jesus was talking about freedom, the corrupt Jewish leaders started saying, "We're Abraham's descendants, we've never been slaves of anyone," which is just ridiculously historically inaccurate. But in whatever sense they thought it was true, never been, they are saying they are free. But at least in the most important sense, they are not really free, because sinners are slaves to sin. But then who repents of sin and trusts in Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ makes to be free of sin indeed, really free. So they only say that they're free, or maybe think that they're free, but they are not free ontos. They are not really, in reality, free. They are not free indeed, but those who trust in Jesus Christ, he makes them really free, free indeed, free from slavery or bondage to sin. You see how this keeps coming up, that our religion, faith in Jesus Christ, is based on what is known to be real. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, continuing in this theme of how the one true religion, faith in Jesus Christ, Christianity, is the one religion that is based on what's real. Now, here is instruction about the church meetings like we're having right now. At the time this was written, those gifts poured out on the day of Pentecost were still active in that generation. People were still speaking in tongues, that is, speaking the word of God in languages that they hadn't learned. And people were still prophesying, that is, the Holy Spirit giving them a word directly from God to say. And apparently in Corinth, people were acting like you should speak in tongues in the worship service of the church. You know, Paul was saying that doesn't make any sense, because if you're speaking in a language that somebody doesn't understand, even if you're praising God, that doesn't do any good and is not appropriate for the assembly of the church. And then as to prophesying, people were acting like when the Holy Spirit gives you a word of prophecy, you have to say it and keep speaking and can't control yourself. But he's saying, no, that's not so. You know, the prophet can control himself even when the Holy Spirit is inspiring him with prophecy. And so you should speak just one person at a time and taking turns, that it all be done decently and in order. And then one of the things that the apostle instructs about that is the effect on people who are not yet Christians, but for one reason or another, God blesses them with the experience of coming and visiting in the church's worship service. So it's in that context that the subject of ontos, or really, comes up again. 1 Corinthians 14:23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will not they say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is, here's our word, ontos. This Bible says truly, we know it really means really, that God is really among you. Wow, isn't that amazing? You have somebody who is probably coming to church because somebody has told him, you know, God isn't really in the temple of Aphrodite. You know, God isn't really in wherever. I'll tell you where we know where God really is. He's in that congregation of those who that are called Christians. That's where God really is. The person comes by invitation or by somehow hearing that report. And so he comes there, and if all he hears is people speaking in foreign languages that he doesn't know, he'll just think they're all nuts. But if what he hears is really the word of God, which in those days somebody could actually stand and prophesy, and we don't prophesy in that sense anymore, but we have the prophetic word written down. It's in our Bibles. And so someone gets up and reads the Bible. And then we have the preacher who gets up and speaks, explaining and reading the Bible. So then by the work of the Holy Spirit in somebody, somebody says, no, God is among them really, ontos. And then, of course, that, because of the close relationship between reality and truth, then, you know, that can carry the idea of he is truly among them. When somebody says God is with the Christians, that is true. He truly is among them. But more basically, he really is among you. So that was basically an excursus on this concept of really, or in reality, or indeed, the Greek word ontos. Our whole religion is based on reality and on true statements about reality. Our whole religion is based on reality and truth. And no other religion is based on reality and truth. It's based on stories that cannot be verified. It's based on claims that cannot be known to be true. It's based on things that are not the reality of it. Every religion that names some other God besides Jehovah, the God of the Bible that created everything, there is not really any other God, so that's not based on reality. Every religion that claims some other prophets other than the biblical prophets, or claims that they said something other than what the Bible records that they say, those are not in reality prophets. Those are not really prophetic utterances. Every religion that talks about Jesus Christ in terms that are not what the Bible records, that is not the reality about Jesus Christ. That's not the real Jesus. Biblical Christianity is the one, the only religion that is based on reality, the way things actually are. The system of morality, what's right and wrong, as expressed in biblical Christianity, that is the moral code that is based on what's real. Therefore, there's no sense in trying to accommodate the lies of the world's religions or the lies of the world's alternative morality schemes. No sense for Christians to try to accommodate those things. Because those things aren't real. And so the things said by them and about them are not true. We care only for the one religion that is based on reality and whose claims are true. Now, that was, like I said, that was an excursus to bring us back into the main subject of the passage. The instruction is about widows, really. Widows, indeed. So any woman whose husband has died and who has not remarried is rightly called a widow. But there are those for whom the reality of the situation is that they are not really desolate, destitute, because they have family and means of support, even though their husbands have died. But there are others for whom the term widow, meaning desolate or destitute, is indeed the reality of their situation. Now, I think there was a lot more of that, a lot more people like that, in the place and time where Jesus lived and where the apostle traveled. I think there were way more people then and there than there are here and now who are like this. And you can go to countries poorer than ours, and today probably there are still a lot more. Women for whom the term widow, if the term widow means desolate or destitute, that is the reality of their situation. I'm heading back for 1 Timothy chapter 5, of course, and you can observe in verse 4, 1 Timothy 5:4, if any widow have children or grandchildren, well, you know, he's saying if any have, but it's for the sake of the case of any who do not have. There are women whose husband, there's plenty of times when a woman, her husband has died, but she also doesn't have children and doesn't have grandchildren. So that destitute, deprived, desolate, yes, that's the reality of her situation. She doesn't have anybody. Now, 1 Timothy 5:5 is more on this. Now, she who is a widow indeed, really a widow, and left alone. That word, left alone, I looked it up, and the Greek word is mono-o. Well, you know about mono, because we use mono a lot as parts of words in our language, you know, it means one or single. And so when you put that in a verb form, mono-o, to be made alone, or to be made one, or to be left alone. So there is the case of the woman whose husband has died, but more than that, she doesn't have anybody. She doesn't have children or grandchildren. She doesn't have anybody who is going to be with her or provide for her. She really is left alone. So then, you have the case of the widow whose husband has died. And so if you want to just talk about whether she has a husband or not, you could say that she's alone. But if she has children or grandchildren, she has other people who love and take care of her and help her, then, well, sure, she's a widow in one sense, but the reality of her situation is not that she is desolate or destitute. But then you have the widow whose husband has died, and she doesn't have anybody else. And she really is alone. She has been, you know, mono-o. She has been aloned. She has been left alone or made to be alone. Now, this instruction here, it occurred to me, does some things for us that help us. One, I think it makes us thankful for the ways in which a widow is not alone, is not deprived. You know, it's a blessing from the Lord for a woman to have a husband, but as important as that is, it's not everything, right? Because a woman whose husband has died may still have, for example, her own sisters and brothers. If her husband has died while she's very young, she may still have her own parents, as apparently was the case with Naomi's two daughters in-law. She may well have her own children. She may well have grandchildren. A widow whose husband has died might still have a place to live that was not just immediately dependent on her husband. She might have some money in the bank or investments, or she might have some other source of income. She might still have the youth and health to be able to work and make her own living. By God's grace, there are many ways in which a widow might not be desolate or destitute or completely alone. And I think that we should give thanks to the Lord for that whenever that is His providence. Whenever there is a woman whose husband dies, but she in many other ways is not left alone by God. But then, of course, for the case where there is a woman who, for whom desolation is not just a term indicating widowhood, but is actually the reality of her situation. The woman who has no husband, and she doesn't have children or grandchildren either, or, you know, possibly the children or grandchildren are far away to where they don't do anything for her or can't help her. Possibly even where she lived was immediately dependent on what her husband was doing, and now she has no means at all and nobody to help her, and especially if she is too old even to work for her own living. I think that this passage in pointing that out should stir up in us compassion, so that we will take a more careful look. You know, is there anybody in our congregation who is like that? Now, in this particular congregation, you know, very, very small. We all know each other really well. We know there's not anybody like that. But I'm also giving the instruction that the Bible says, you know, for whatever this church is like in the future and wherever you might move to and go to church somewhere else in the years to come, and whoever else might hear this from us, we have to have compassion for the case of the woman who is a widow indeed, for whom desolation or being left alone is the reality of her situation. So understanding who is this that the apostle is talking to us about? The widow indeed, the one who is really a widow, or the one who is, you know, truly or genuinely a widow. And then see here the congregation's duty to honor such a widow indeed. It says here to honor them, which in part means to esteem her instead of despising her. You know, a widow indeed will tend to be poor. She will tend to be old, and she will not probably present a beautiful image. She will not, you know, probably drive a nice car, you know, wear nice clothes, bring rich food to the potluck. You know, this will probably be somebody that is not attractive in some of the ways that others are. She's someone on whom misfortune has fallen hard. And she will be somebody that, if we're not careful, and if we operate in a merely carnal way, we will end up not thinking much of her or not thinking well of her. We'll end up, in a sense, despising her. But the instruction from our Lord's apostle is that we honor her, not despise her, so that we esteem her. We think well of her and we consider her valuable rather than worthless. And we are to consider that honor is due to such a woman as a widow indeed. You know, doing for her will be, sure, you could call it charity, but it is It is not mere charity. When the congregation goes to relieve her, to provide her something, it's not purely just charity. This is what she deserves. This is what is due to her. And so when you honor her, you esteem her instead of despising her, and you don't think of her just as a charity case. You think of her as someone who, from the congregation, is due this honor. And you take her into the number. I'm taking this from verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. There is a list. You know, if it's a large church in a poor place, the list is going to be long. If it's a small church in a rich place, the list is going to be short, right? But the church has a list of the widows indeed among their members. And a widow indeed, once identified, is to be put on that list, to be placed in the number. And I understand that then to mean that it's not going to be that she has to, in effect, come begging to the church. She's on the list. It's known that she is in need, so that the church is going to support her regularly, not just when she comes and says, I don't have anything to eat tomorrow. You know, this is going to be a regular support. You remember this from Acts chapter 6. In the earliest days of the church, when it, you know, immediately became thousands of people in a poor situation, then there were apparently a lot of widows indeed. And a daily distribution was made. And when there was something going haywire with that, the seven were chosen, the original deacons, to make sure that daily distribution was handled correctly. She's taken into the number. And then what you're supposed to actually do for her is relieve her. You see this in verse 16. At the very end, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Relieve her, care for her, help her, provide her with her necessities. Now, this is a duty of the whole congregation. The money for it is to be given by everyone, by those who are more able. They should, you know, put in more into the offering box. It's no sin not to be able to put in very much because you don't have very much, but all put in according to how the Lord has blessed them. And then it's administered by the church's deacons. The congregation has the duty, as led by the deacons, I would think, to distinguish between widows who have other means of support and widows indeed. In poor situations especially, there would be, let me rephrase that. In bigger churches than this one, there usually are more widows. In a very large church, there would be a number of widows. And were the church to try to lay out money for the necessary support of all the widows in the church, it could easily far exceed what the church can give in offerings. The apostle instructs that the distinction be made between those who are widows indeed, whose necessity and whose good character checks out so that the church puts them on the list. The distinction must be made so that only those truly in need, those widows indeed, be supported by the church. If the church tries to support every widow, then the church will not typically have the means to do so. So there's the congregation's duty to honor the widow indeed, to esteem her, to consider that honor is due to her, to take her into the number for regular support, then to relieve her, care for her, help her. For the deacons to administer this, and for a distinction to be made between those who are widows but not truly alone, and those who are widows indeed. Then the duty of the of a widow in that situation, a widow indeed, who is then being supported regularly by the church. Well, then, what is she to do? See this in verse 5. She who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God. Well, it's not a duty exclusive to the widow indeed to trust in God. You know, all of us are to trust in God, and He is worth trusting in. But whereas the rest of the church, we pray that God will bless our labors, that He will provide our daily needs by helping us earn. The widow, indeed, trusts that God will provide for her daily needs, even though she can't earn them herself. She trusts not at all in her own labors. There's nothing she can do to earn, but she trusts in God that He will provide for her. And that's her duty to do so. And then to continue in supplications and prayers night and day. You see that also in verse 5. Trust in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Not as if widows indeed are the only people who are to continue in prayers. Not as if others might not pray morning and evening. However, it's understood that most people will be working most of the time. In the daytime, they'll be working. At nighttime, they'll be sleeping. Now, of course, there's, you know, variations on that, but that's the general that's expected of everyone. Christians, church members, you work in the daytime, sleep at night. But the whole idea of a widow indeed is that she has no profitable work to do. She is too old and arthritic, or she can't manage any sort of business because of her status. And therefore, although in her youth she used to work hard all day and sleep all night, well, now in her widowhood and her old age, she doesn't have work to do in the day, or she can't do it, but what can she do? She can pray. And so she prays. And she takes up her time praying and praying and praying. The time in which most people are working, she is praying, which of course is a work, a wonderful work of its own. So there's duty on the part of the widow indeed, who's being supported by the church, to trust in God and to pray day and night. The congregation of Jesus Christ must honor those widows who are widows indeed. Those truly left alone. And such widows must devote themselves to constant prayer, trusting God for their daily needs. And in the course of studying that, we found that there is terminology that is in a that is part of our whole religion, not just the matter of widows. You know, we deal with widows according to the reality of the situation, but our whole religion is a religion of reality. The sinful way of the world is to deny reality, to lie about reality, about what's real, about what is, in order to live as if things were what in reality they are not. True religion, biblical Christianity, faith in Christ, is based on reality and is always concerned with what is, what really is. Specifically, we believe that the prophets in the Bible were prophets indeed, were really prophets. We believe that Jesus Christ is a righteous man indeed, really, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Really, indeed. That those who believe in Jesus Christ are free indeed, really. And that in the Church of Jesus Christ, as we preach the prophetic word of the Bible, as right now, God is among us indeed, really. Amen. Let's pray about this.